Many of you, or some of you, will know that I met my wife Claire in Aberdeen a whole bunch of years ago. What maybe a lot of you don't know is that by the second time that I had met Claire, that was that I knew that I was going to marry her. Don't ask me how I knew, but I knew. Even as the second time, I can picture the second time we were on Belmont Street, or Little Belmont, no, Belmont Street in Aberdeen. It's not the nicest streets in the world. Let's just say it took Claire a little longer than that to start to come round to my way of thinking. But, well, we got there in the end. And, the rest is history. But there's our passage this morning will ask us to consider our first love. And I don't know what that brings up for you, but often people will look back with a sense of fondness, back to the spontaneity of first love, or back to sometimes the excitement of thinking back to first love, or sometimes thinking back to, even the thrill of first love, those emotions that are going on right at that time. And of course, seasons come and go, and our enjoyment of, or perceived enjoyment in any given moment of a relationship will fluctuate. It will come and go, it will ebb and flow. And it's like that with God. It's seasonal. Life is seasonal, and our experiences with God is no different. Our enjoyment of God is no different. It will change and it will fluctuate. It will come and go, it will ebb and flow. And at first it can seem really dynamic, really, like everything's so fresh. There's so much passion. There's so much raw energy. In some ways, it can be so easy to follow God. But more often than not, it can be a little dull. It can be a little ordinary. And I know for sure, I've said this many times, I remember how much I struggled to transition from the sort of the radical following of Jesus, which I seem to experience with being a student, to the transition of 9 to 5 and work and pressure and mortgages and responsibilities and all sorts of things. And that being a different experience of how I enjoyed God. But so while our level of enjoyment will, I guarantee you, will fluctuate from time to time, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a disciple, or if you're a possible recruit to the cause, I think God is wanting to remind us this morning that we are called to intimacy with God. We're called to have an intimate relationship with Him. This is our intimacy with God is a greater calling than finding the perfect person. Intimacy with God, that relationship that we're meant to have with Him and with His people, will transcend ultimately even marriage. So ignore my example of marriage to begin with. Actually, we follow somebody who had the fullest life, who was never married, who was celibate, and had the most intimate, passionate life you could ever imagine. And I think this is what we are called to experience this intimacy with God, to have this satisfaction of a life spent with Him. We're called to a simple devotion in whatever season we find ourselves in. And so that's that devotion, that sense of contending for intimacy, is what we're going to go after this morning. If we're up for that on this September weekend, we're going to think about this idea of intimacy with God. And you might think, oh, really? It's not, can we go out there and change the world? Aren't we about seeking the kingdom first and changing this, that, and all this, everything? And yet there's something about intimacy, I think, with God that sits right at the heart of faith. It sits right at the heart of Christianity. I could point to the example of Jesus. He says things like, I only do what I see my Father doing. And he would, as we know, if you read the Gospels, the life of Jesus is fascinating. He would often go off to the lonely place, the retreat space, where he would just be with God, his Father, and he would do it before he would call his disciples. He would do it before he would do significant things. Remember the whole journey in the wilderness, Jesus alone with his Father. Or I could get you to all turn your heads around and look up to the back and point to our soon-to-be lovely stained glass windows. There's 3 of them. This is the only moment you're not allowed to look at me. There's 3 of them right at the back. And don't worry about the details. We are about to refurb them. They'll be glowing in about a year's time, hopefully. But there's three of them. There's a picture, there's a reminder there of the Trinity, the God is Father, Son, Spirit, and that actually there's a reminder even in the very fabric of our building that God is exists in Trinity. He is a relational God. And so therefore, right at the heart of our building and right at the heart of our faith, again, we have this idea, God is relational. It's about a relationship. There's this intimacy that can be had. And you may feel uncomfortable. You might hate how the intimacy presents itself. Sometimes in the songs we sing, the worship songs we sing, the modern worship, we don't like some of the mushy lyrics that are kind of repeated on loop forever. And you wouldn't be alone. There's I came across this letter that was a letter of complaint about a new song in the church. Nothing to do with this church, by the way. So let me just read the letter to you just now. Pastor, I am no music scholar, but I feel I know appropriate church music when I hear it. Last Sunday's new hymn, if you can call it that, sounded like a sentimental love ballad one might expect to hear crooned in a saloon. Whatever that is. If you insist in exposing us to rubbish like this in God's house, don't be surprised if many of the faithful look for a new place of worship. The hymns we grew up with were all we need. Signed, happy church member. And you would think, okay, great, but when... what song was he going to? Was he going after a Bethel song? Was he going after a Hillsong song? This letter was actually written in the 19th century, opposing the hymn, Just As I Am, written by Charlotte Elliot in 1836. It turns out we've been having this battle for many, many centuries. So I guess we're going to have to accept there will always be those resisting. There will always be those pushing against this idea. But I want to begin a little unconventionally. We will get to the scriptures in a moment, but just pause that for maybe 5 to 10 minutes anyway, and let me give you 5 ways that I think we can develop deeper intimacy with God. Before we get to the little of our sort of motivation that might kick in for us on Monday morning when we read the book of Revelation together. So before we get to that, I want to give you 5 ways we can build deeper intimacy with God. Now, these aren't overly developed. I haven't spent hours and hours thinking about them. I would encourage you to either to think about them, take a note of them, and either if you connect, then great. If you want to rip up and write your own list, do that too. But let's just work with me through these. So 5 ways we can build deeper intimacy with God. Number one is be creative with how we spend time with God. One of the freeing things about spending time alone with God or spending time in sort of that focus space with him is that we're all different. And I'm not going to give you personality type lessons, but we are all different. And one of the greatest binds I think sometimes we get into with this stuff is the thing we turn it into some sort of legalistic thing far too easily. And the sad thing is, things that are designed to be good things, things like our quiet time, if you follow that school of thought, are meant to be these precious moments we have with God. But so often, they turn into the very thing that compounds our misery because it becomes something so like a law, a new law. It just becomes something that we have to do. And we think it means getting up in the morning for 30 minutes, and we have all these preconditions of what it should look like. Now, it might look like getting up in the morning. Hands up if you're a morning person. Okay, so you do exist. So, but if you think that's the only way you can do the thing, this is my relationship with God in one mode, you are going to quite soon be a little miserable. Unless you're a morning person who nails it every time. And so I think there's something about just being creative and hearing that invitation lots of different ways. It could be ways he could interrupt your day on the move. It could be one of the things we wrestle with as a missional community is how can we meet with God a bit more around the table. And Claire came up with this idea that we just started thinking about this week. We've got this jar that sits now on our table with like lots of different questions in it. And so at the start of the meal, because we're having really not the most fun time at meal times for various reasons. And so there's this jar with lots of different questions. And so you just rummage around into the jar and lift out a question. And it could be something like, tell me one thing you want to celebrate about your day, or it could be a question about, give me the highs and lows of your day. And so the boys love it. They're just diving in. They don't like answering the questions. They just love diving in. But again, it's a little bit of intrusion into your day where you can actually host the presence of God. So I think there's something about being creative when it comes to how we can spend time with God that we could go after. Second thing is, I think we can be specific about word and prayer rhythms. There's an old saying that says, every system is perfectly designed to get the results it gets. So if you're I kind of like this guy, God, would you just speak to me? He's never speaking to me. Open your Bible, read it. Sometimes we are perfectly designed to get the results we get. There's something to think about being specific about what we read, what we're reading, and how we carve out time for prayer, how we carve out time. For me, I always find it really helpful to be thinking daily, think weekly rhythms, think monthly, think yearly rhythms. I can't, if I just focus about it, it's just about the daily, I just give up in a hurry. I need something that's actually broader than that, but I need to be specific. I need to be specific, or else it never happens, or else time just passes by. And one of the things I've kind of being specific with at the minute, there's a new app which you may or may not like. We're going to encourage the church to dive into it just at various points in the year, maybe Christmas, maybe Easter. But it's called Rooted. You may not see that. It's a big iPhone, so you might. It's an app that's actually on Android and on the App Store, and so it's very fair. And it's got lots of different. It's got a scripture passage. It's got questions that you can ask in the middle of the day. It's got questions you can ask at the end of the day. It's got different ways you can read the Bible. And it's got ways to just to record what God is saying to you. And if you're one of these people who's always on your phone or on your iPad or something like that, it's a really, I find it a really helpful way to be specific about my rhythm of word and prayer. The third one that I came up with as I was thinking about it is in terms of developing deeper intimacy with God is actually pretty straightforward, but not to be overlooked. It's inviting others in. Inviting others in. It was one of the greatest 20th century theologians, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said the Christian life is life together. If I was to corner you and start asking you and maybe scratching just a little bit beneath the surface of your life about what's really going on and start to probe and start to question you, more than likely you're going to kind of be like, back off, resist, and maybe tell me to clear off or something like that. It might feel a bit intrusive for me to be going after something quite personal like that. However, if you like somebody, if you trust somebody, and if you've welcomed them in a bit closer to your life, by the way, that's not mutually exclusive with your pastor. You might like me and you might want to do that. But anyway, you're much less likely to feel that sense of, oh, I'm not comfortable with this. And so if we invite other people into our relationship with God and give them permission just to scratch beneath the surface a bit more, I think that can be something that's really, really helpful to help us deepen our relationship with God and maybe provoke the right sort of guilt, not the guilt that just says, stand, go away, but the sort of guilt that makes you go like, come on, there's more. Jesus had his crowds, he had his 72, but he also had his 12, and he also had his 3. Who are your 12? We talk about missional communities. Who are a bunch of people that you're going deeper with? But also, who are your 3? Who are the people that you're going deeper with? And with that sense of honesty, who are you inviting into your personal space with God? The Christian life is life together. Number 4 is about listening to God. And it sounds obvious, okay, listen to God. But listening, I think, means obeying. And to obey, I think, means we need to understand. And to understand, we need, well, I do anyway, I just need space to mull it over.
just to let it trickle down, to actually go like, what does this actually look like? What does it actually mean? What are my questions? And for me to actually mull over, I need to remember. And for me to remember, I need to write stuff down. I need to review at the end of the day. I need to make a mental note. I actually need to talk with other people. I'm an extrovert. So listening with God. So there's one thing just to read, one thing just to go through an exercise. It's another thing entirely, I think, to listen to God. And it just takes a bit more time. And so I think we could listen to God. And we would remember all sorts of stuff. Do you remember, if you're those of you who are older and married for maybe a long time, do you remember the days we used to just lap up all the details of your relationship? Remember whenever you just used to take it all in? No. And it can be a bit like that. Whenever we're with God, we just want to lap it up. We want to just remember all the little things if we listen to God. And then the fifth one I kept thinking about was actually wrestling with God. I fundamentally believe God is interested in the things that we are interested in. And see the amount of people I have met who have come to faith, and when they've come, and that journey towards faith has meant they've just wrestled with big stuff, big questions. Who is God? How does it work with science? You know, what about the problem of evil and suffering? What about all sorts of things like that? How on earth does faith make sense in this world? And then sometimes what happens is when you become a Christian, you think, well, I'm not allowed to ask anymore. Now I've made the decision, I better just toe the line. And I think there's so much to plumb at the depths of who God is. I want to ask, when or why did we stop wrestling with the big things? When did we just take superficial pat answers in our faith? When did we ever just take the time to, if it's an intellectual thing or if it's an existential, experiential thing, whatever the thing might be, when did we ever lose that ability to wrestle with God? I want to suggest that God is gracious enough to take it, and we maybe need to wrestle or walk with God with a limp. Who knows? Who knows where that might lead us? So those are a number of things I think. What's this look like to start developing a deeper walk with God? So, five things. Here's your Monday motivation. It's one thing looking at some things like that. It's another thing for God to speak into our hearts. Turn with me to the book of Revelation 2, chapter 2. We were in Revelation last week, which is a bit of an epic letter. There's lots going on. But this is John recording the revelation and recording the message that's to the church in Ephesus. So Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Well done. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Amen. You might recall from last week that what especially captures John's attention about this revelation of Jesus recorded in chapter 1, and again reiterated here, is that Jesus is standing in the middle of the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands is a picture of perfection and completeness, and it represents the seven churches in the letter, which in some ways represents the church at large. These were real churches, but they're also representative of the church. So little wonder the very things that go on in them, Christians over the centuries have also gone like, yeah, that goes on in our lives too. And the reminder here, right at the start, is that Jesus is not outside looking in. He's not above looking down. He's standing in the middle. He's among the seven lampstands. So he's among his church. And so we considered this reality last week, that he is right there in the middle. And this is probably where we start. As we start thinking about this walk with God, it's this sort of comforting / terrifying phrase that comes up in these letters time and time again, these two words, I know. I know. And he knows, God knows, he sees, he's in the middle of his church. And that frames everything about how we move forward and walk with God and walk with each other in God. It rules out any sense of pretense. It rules out anything like that. We can only move on from the sort of light of this knowledge that he knows. He knows where we're at. And as we consider this sort of prophetic oracle, that this incredible idea of just God speaking to your church, I love that idea. Wouldn't it be so helpful if you would just write a letter to Adelaide Place just so we can get to the nub of issues, just to get the heart of what God is saying to us. And these sort of letters were familiar. There was lots of royal edicts in that time sent out by the Persian and Roman governors. And so John is working with something of a familiar device here in his oracle, his prophetic speech of God. So he speaks to this church in Ephesus, which I find interesting. I think he speaks to Ephesus first, partly because it's the first church that when the letter carrier leaving the island of Patmos, which is where John has been abandoned as a sort of political prisoner and outcast, he's been booted off to the island of Patmos. Ephesus is the first city that the letter carrier would have come by. And so I think maybe that's one reason why he starts there. But it was also likely because Ephesus was one of the most influential of the cities on the area. And so it's probably another reason why whenever the letter carrier, or when he was carving out the letter, he started with them. Ephesus was the fourth largest city of the Roman Empire. So first we had Rome, then we had Alexandria of North Africa, and then Antioch of Syria, and then Ephesus. So it was kind of a big deal, this place, this city. And in about AD 96, the population of Ephesus was about 225,000 people. So in every sense of the word, it was an urban center. It was a cosmopolitan place. It had a hub of life about it. It was a world-class city, if you like. Ephesus was a major financial center, not for only for the Asia Minor, but for the ancient world at large. Its banks apparently held huge monetary deposits, and it had the most important seaport on the western coast of Asia. It's an incredible place. It's a place where people kind of looked on Greco-Roman life and thought, Greco-Roman life in all of its brilliance, look at Ephesus. Isn't it amazing with all its activity and power and finance and things going on in Ephesus? It was the proud home of some of the greatest goddesses and cults that were going about at that time. The Greeks worshipped Diana, I think it's a fertility god. And so there's lots of things about Ephesus that would take you there and think, yeah, this is the place to be. Her temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. The city had an amphitheater that could seat 24,000 people. Love that. And this was a place where the Apostle Paul even recognized he needed to plant a church. He spent invested time there because this place is strategic in what I need to do. This place is going to be strategic in the spread of the gospel. The Ephesians were, in every sense of the word, urban disciples, and so are we. The call to this sort of discipleship, of intimacy, comes in the context of real cities. The call to devotion and intimacy was meant to be practiced by urban disciples with all sorts of things going on. I don't know about you, but the thing I come up against a lot, just in my own life, but also in people just among our community, is it's just busyness. We exist. I don't want to compare Glasgow to Ephesus. That might be stretching it a bit, but we've got our own amphitheaters. We've got our own social life. We've got our own financial places. We've got our own sense of a cosmopolitan city. We've got more people than them. We've got plenty of reasons to be busy people. The last thing we have time for is to really, if we're honest, to go after something which just sounds like something else to do. I don't have time for it. And yet this call comes amidst that, amidst all the pressures, the counterfeit gods, the idolatry, and the Lord speaks to these urban disciples. And he starts off and he commends them. He not all of the churches that get letters get any commendation. So actually Ephesus was fortunate in that sense to get some commendations from the Lord passed on through John. And he commends me. He says, I know your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people. You don't stand for any nonsense. I know you've tested those who claim to be apostles and haven't been. You've been strong. You've been dogged. You've not given in. You've not been easily taken over. There's a robustness to your faith. Well done. You have not been easily turned into heresy like some other places. You have persevered and you have endured hardships for my name and you haven't given up. You haven't grown weary and fallen away. You've had a tough season, but even in that toughness, do you know what? Well done. You kept going through gritted teeth sometimes, maybe often. Well done, you kept going. It's hard sometimes to hear, I don't know about you, I find it hard to hear challenge and also hear the encouragement. But yeah, I think that's what we're meant to do here. Hear the challenge and hear the encouragement and hear the challenge. And he says this, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. The threat seems to be here around a sort of religious activity without the same heart, without the love, without the same sense of intimacy with God that maybe you once had. There's this pattern that kept happening in the people of God where they were at risk of, they became people who worshiped with their lips, but their hearts sometimes were quite prone to just being a little dull. Give thanks to God for He. Give thanks. That's not how we sang it, but do you know what? Sounds like that's definitely not how you sung it. But do you know we can get to that place where we just turn on, give, let's just go through the motions. And so I think what was going on at Ephesus, there was lots of people living for God, working hard, serving in many different ways, persevering, maybe serving on lots of teams, maybe managing rotas with great precision and all sorts of stuff. There were lots of people at Ephesus living for God. There was lots of people doing the right thing. There was lots of people living life under God, not falling into the wrong sort of living, doing the right thing, living the right way, digging down deep and getting on with it. But the problem was there wasn't as many people enjoying life with God. Too many people living for God, a number of people living under God, but fewer and fewer of those enjoying life with God. And I think this is what was going on here. And so to these urban disciples, that's what we are. Even if you live in a bit further out, do you know, you're probably an urban disciple. You're consciously associating with a church in the center of Glasgow, and we are urban disciples. And the word of the Lord is very incisive and it is very clear. And he says, consider, repent, and do. Consider, remember, it says in others, how far you've fallen. Remember the things you used to do at first. Notice Jesus doesn't call us to beat ourselves up over this. He doesn't call us to work ourselves into some sort of emotional state. He simply calls us to recognize just where we're at and admit where we're at. Admit it to yourselves and admit it to him. Leaders among us, are you leading out of a place of intimacy? Are you on the stage because your heart beats for Jesus? Or is there something else going on here? There's a quote I came across from a writer, Henry Nouwen, who I come back to time and time again. He says this about Christian leadership. Christian leaders cannot simply be persons who have well-informed opinions about the burning issues of our time. Their leadership must be rooted in the permanent, intimate relationship with the incarnate Word, Jesus, and they need to find there the source for their words, advice, and guidance. Leaders deeply rooted in God. To the mature believers, those of you maybe who have been believers a long time, a lot longer perhaps than me, you've maybe faithfully followed Jesus over the years, through thick and thin, good times and bad, all of that stuff is talking about seasons. You can recognize it because you've lived it decades and decades. Consider or remember your original vision for wholeheartedly following Jesus, for passionately worshiping Jesus as Lord of your life. Remember the sort of dynamism or unboundedness that you have of a life just given over, a life of just love covering a multitude of sins because you've encountered this love for yourself. Remember when that grace seems so sweet. But maybe there's also a specific word to the new believers or the not yet believers for the first time of consider. There's a moment here, but will you follow him for yourself? Will you follow him for yourself? I know I'm looking out at you, and some of you will be students. I don't know, most of you aren't, I don't know, maybe there's some first years, I don't see that many, but maybe our first year. But one of the things I remember from, I'm not that old to forget the time whenever you're first year, and if you've grown up in a Christian home, it's fine to grow up in a Christian home, but it's an entirely different thing to go to a different city, a different place, and worship Jesus as Lord. It's an entirely different thing to follow Jesus whenever there's no rules, there's no parameters, there's no big policeman looking after, there's no mum and dad setting boundaries for you. It's an entirely different thing to worship him as Lord for yourself. And this will be the place many of your friends or some of you here will be having, is that opportunity for yourself to consider, remember what this is all about. Nobody's gonna make you. You can bluff it on the phone or FaceTime or whatever back home, but nobody's gonna make you. Would you follow him? Not your mom, that, would you follow him? Would you give your life to him? Consider reality, I think is the word there. And then we get this idea of repent, that great biblical word that just makes us feel so excited and comfortable. It's this idea of just shifting our focus, reorientating, turning around. And I've already given you five things that you can do to begin to do that. It's this idea, it needs to flow from the heart, but the turning involves changing our schedules, our habits, looking at our commitments in order to restore intimacy. But part of this confession, this shifting the focus, reorientation, I think, is confessing the other things, our love for our other lords. So confessing that we are worshiping work, confessing that financial security and success are our lords, confessing whatever it may be that is more important than simply loving Jesus. And so there's a sense here of, it doesn't even give you anything, it doesn't even give you anything to fix yourself. It just tells you, to recognize it and confess it and to name it before God. I guess the Spirit is the one who comes and helps us with that. But there's something about that act of confession, confession of our other lords that actually take over in our life. That dogged perseverance to get the best grades that just trumps all other things, all other rhythms of Sabbath, just to get those grades. Confess it. That's a Lord. That will be a miserable Lord. And then it says, do. Do the things you did at first. I love that. It's pretty simple. And I'm so aware, somebody quoted at the Spring Harvest thing the other night, a quote that went something like, the priorities we set now can fix our course for years ahead. The priorities we set now can fix our course for the years ahead. That really gripped me. Just the things that we are doing just will form the sorts of people we are becoming. Do the things you did at first. Pointing back to that spontaneous, over the top nearly devotion to God. There's a warning here. If you do not repent, he says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. I think it's a serious warning. I take that as pretty serious. If you don't do this, you'll not last. I'll remove you. Okay. I think it's that serious because lifeless and loveless religion is the absolute antithesis to the gospel of grace. I think it's that serious that he has to be like, if you want to go after a loveless, just sort of rote habit religion, that is the opposite of what this whole thing is meant to be about. And I will wipe and I will blow that candle out. But then it finishes with this promise, the victory, this image of the tree of life. It's no secret that me and my boys love football. We play a lot of football in Scotland. It's what we do. I could count up the hours that Benjamin and Max and I just play football. I must also confess that I have this sinful part of me as a dad that is always trying to get them better so they can become professional footballers. There's genuinely a part of me that thinks that they have a chance. Like one out of three, come on, bind to me. And so we play a lot of football. And I watch them at football training, and I'm like, you know, I'm in there, I'm all around about it. But do you know something? What I enjoy the most about playing football with my boys is playing with our sponge ball in our kitchen sort of family area. It's a long sort of place, and we play football up and down so many times during any given day, any given week. And do you know, there's something about that time with the sponge ball is so important, because genuinely, even beyond all those selfish things where I would love them to become professional footballers, I just looked at that sponge ball last night. I enjoy those moments the most, because it's not a proper game. It doesn't matter what they achieve. It doesn't matter what they become. It really, that is just a silly part of me. The most important thing for me, and which that sponge ball represents, is that I have time with them, because I love it. I absolutely love it. And I was going to rate myself as a dad. I'm an okay dad, let's say. I don't know. I'm an earthly father. And I just love being with my boys. And how much more is God, who is the perfect father, loves his children just to be with them, to be with him. And this is this ending of this passage. This is the tree of life. This is this moment. The tree of life is, this is what life was meant to be. Not life for God, not life under God, but life with God. And I think we must contend for that simple devotion, for an intimacy to be at the heart of what we do. It always has to come back to our first love. And let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the church this morning. Amen. Let's pray together.